I'd like to begin by pointing out the difference between our way, the way of Christ, and the way of the world, the way of the flesh. I can't think of any religion that is more diametrically opposed to the Christian way than the philosophy or the religion of Marxism. Marxism is entirely antithetical to the Christian way in that Christianity is not about seizing control of power, but Marxism is about seizing control of power. You see here that I've got a slide on the screen about culture wars. And I want to remind you all as Christians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are not fleshly. But that we have spiritual weapons. And we engage in spiritual warfare in a manner that is entirely different from what you see among those who are outside of Christ, among those who are godless, among those who are their own gods. You remember the original lie that was told in the garden from Satan, that in the day that you eat from the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Remember Satan's own original temptation, how the morning star fell from heaven because he had an ambition in his heart to be God, to raise up his throne above the stars of heaven. And that's what Marxists do. That's what those who are pursuing power, control, that's what they do. They seek to raise up their throne. And they see everyone else as a threat to their position, their power. And they use whatever fleshly means, whatever fleshly power they have in order to act as their own little god in war against other little gods. It's important that you understand that. It's important that you see that. And that you see that the New Testament is entirely different. Ideas have consequences. And the idea that there is no God, that is the foundation of Marxist belief and practice, what does that do in effect? What is the consequence of believing that there is no God? Well, as the philosophers have unpacked and made abundantly clear and has been demonstrated in history by those who have followed that line of thinking, what is the result is conflict. What is the result is war. I like to think about the ancient Greek gods and goddesses, and you can go back and read about Zeus and his pantheon and all of the host of gods who were at constant war with one another in power struggles, seeking to usurp, seeking to manipulate, seeking to take what they want, because the ancient gods were carnal. They were fleshly. They were reflections of the demons who had inspired their portraits. And so that war that goes on among sinners is something that we are here in the world to demonstrate the opposite. That Jesus Christ came into the world not to assert power, not to control, not to manipulate, but he came to seek and serve. He came to love. And that's what we as Christians have as our ultimate weapon, the power of self-sacrificing love. And we must always remember that as we see the culture war going on around us, that we wage war differently than the way that the world wages war. Now, Marxism, it thrives on conflict. It stirs up conflict. It seeks to set one group of people against another group of people, and then out of all of that conflict to bring themselves into positions of power and authority. Through the chaos that they have created, they seek to then establish their own power. That is sadly the case for the culture that we live in. Neo-Marxism has come in and has stirred up one against another, creating conflict in all areas of life, among all different groups of people. Any way that mankind can be divided, the Marxist seeks to divide them and set them against each other. And one of the saddest ways that this is happening in our time is the gender war. Conflict between male and female. I'd like to address that gender war today and give you insight and instruction from God's word on how to stay out of that war. That's our title for this morning. We are called to be a counterculture that is waging war not with the weapons of the flesh, but with the weapons of the Spirit of God, and the greatest command of the Spirit of God being to love one another the way that Jesus Christ has loved us. And so as we go against the flow, we will be those who are not conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't become like those influencers on YouTube. Don't become like those influencers on TikTok. Don't become like the influencers on Instagram. You are not waging war the way that the world wages war. We are different. We are transformed as God renews our minds and makes us Christ-like. Christ-like. Now, how to stay out of the gender war? You see the outline here for this morning. Now, for those of you that are married, surprise, you married a sinner. And what do sinners do? Well, sinners sin. And so what can you expect in your own relationship with the opposite sex? The most important relationship that you have with the opposite sex is marriage. And you can expect that when you get married, if you get married, that you are going to be sinned against. And so instead of going to the world, to pop psychology or to professional psychologists, in order to try to figure out, what do I do? How do I act when my spouse is sinning against me? You don't go to the world. You don't seek after their wisdom. You reject the worldly advice, but instead you go to the good shepherd. And that's not me. It's not some Christian counselor out there. The good shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to him and say, what do I do? How do I act when I discover anew that my spouse is a sinner? That's what we're going to be looking at together today. Let's have a word of prayer before we dive into a somewhat difficult subject. Father, we want to thank you for being here with us, for calling us into your fellowship. Lord, where your family is gathered and your Holy Spirit dwells in our midst. Lord, this is the place that we want to be. These are the people that we want to be with, because we want to be with you. And you, in your great grace and in your great mercy, have come and dwelt in us. We who were sinners, we who had nothing that commended us above any other wicked Satanist who is in the world today. And yet, because of your great mercy, you have brought us into your sheepfold. You've given us a great shepherd. And we want to listen to him. We want to hear his words this morning. We want to be filled with his Holy Spirit. Lord, let each of us be open to correction, to rebuke, to instruction in righteousness that comes from the Holy Scripture that you have divinely inspired. We praise you for this time and for this grace, and we look forward to what you're going to do in this hour. Amen. All right, so the first thing I want to do is kind of unpack a few of the buzzwords that are going around on the internet about the gender war and things that are stirring up strife between husband and wife, between men and women. And there's a lot more that could be talked about that's going on out there than what I've chosen. But the first word I'd like to talk about today with you is the word narcissism. I don't know if you've come across this word. I've already gotten tired of it. It's become very popular in our culture to label your spouse as a narcissist. And what is a narcissist? Well, the term didn't have a great definition in the dictionary that I looked up, but it had good synonyms. And so a narcissist is somebody who is egocentric, somebody whose world revolves around themselves. A narcissist is somebody who is self-absorbed, somebody who's always thinking about, what are my interests? What's going to make me happy? What do I want? A narcissist is somebody who's self-centered and who is selfish. So you get the idea of the word from just a few of these synonyms that were there in the dictionary. Now, think about what I started off the message with today, that Marxism, an atheistic philosophy, says there is no God. And if there is no God, then I am God of my own world. I'm God of my own reality. And therefore, my world revolves around me. Marxism creates narcissism. It doesn't just create it, but it stokes it. It flames it up. Because we're sinners and we're born with these problems of being egocentric and self-absorbed and self-centered, because it goes back to the original fall of man and the fall of Satan, of just having that self-centered view instead of having that God-centered view of the world. And so, surprise, you married someone who's going to struggle with egocentrism. You married someone who's going to struggle with self-absorption. And I say struggle with because we as Christians, we've been set free. This is no longer our identity. This is no longer the core of our being. And yet we still have the flesh. We still have sin. We still have these tendencies that we're warring against, that we're overcoming, that we're becoming stronger and growing and replacing with Christ-likeness. But none of us are there yet. And so your spouse is going to have some of these characteristics. Now, if you're here this morning and you hear me talking about your spouse and you say, well, I'm not married, so this message doesn't have anything to do with me. Well, marriage is just one relationship, okay? Your life is filled with relationships. And marriage is the closest of human relationships, but your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your church members, your neighbors, your coworkers, your fellow students, all are relationships. And this all relates. That there's war among people, there's conflict among people because of fleshly wisdom. Remember what James says, that the wisdom that is of the world is demonic, it produces all kinds of strife, but the wisdom that comes down from above is pure and peaceable. So the world is filled with the worldly wisdom that destroys all kinds of relationships. And while we're focusing on the closest of human relationships, it has great relevance. Everything we're talking about here has great relevance to all of your relationships, okay? So don't clock out if you're not married. So the narcissist. Now, this term is just good old-fashioned selfishness, as you see. However, the term has become more popular in recent times because I think it sounds more technical. It sounds like something that you need a psychologist to deal with. Whereas if you just went around saying people are selfish, well, that sounds like something that people have always been dealing with and that you just go to traditional wisdom to deal with. But of course, Marxism wants to get rid of all traditional thought and it wants to bring in new thought. And so it has to bring in new terminology that makes you think you are dependent upon the experts in order to deal with this mental health crisis of narcissism. One of the terms that is used in psychology in regards to narcissism is narcissistic personality disorder. Okay, narcissistic personality disorder. Now, perhaps you can go online and you can see traits of egocentrism and selfishness in your spouse, and you can diagnose your spouse with narcissistic personality disorder. And now you know what the problem is. You've got it figured out, thankfully, a diagnosis. Now, you don't want to do that. You don't want to use the world's terminology because the world will then trap you into thinking like the world. The words that you use will actually influence how you think about subjects. And so I introduce a sermon talking about the words that are being used in the world to try to disarm them, to try to take away their power, and to be able to help you think biblically about what people are talking about. It's just selfishness. Let's just make it simple. Now, the world uses words that are more technical and psychologically sounding, hoping then that you will buy their therapy and perhaps their medications. Now, the way that it's used in pop culture and in pop psychology is a little different than the way it's used in psychology proper. And psychology, as I've told you, it is a religion. It is a worldview. It is basically pastoral ministry for those who are secularists. Psychology is pastoral ministry for those who are secularists. You go back to people like Sigmund Freud, they realized, you know, people have problems, and the Bible has answers, but I don't like the Bible answers, so I got to come up with a new way of dealing with people's problems, and we're going to call it psychotherapy. So a psychologist like Sigmund Freud was writing in 1914, well, Sigmund Freud is that psychologist, he was writing in 1914, and he published his theory on narcissism in a lengthy essay entitled On Narcissism, An Introduction. And the way that Freud wrote about psychological concepts is kind of the foundation, but we've moved on from kind of the sexual focus that Freud had in most of his understanding of where disorders come from, and we've broadened it out to have a bigger view. And when I say we, I'm talking about the psychological culture that we live in, not we Christians. And that then over time, narcissism developed. And in 1925, Robert Wilder, he conceptualized narcissism as a personality trait. And those who have narcissism are condescending. They feel superior to others. They are preoccupied with admiration. And they exhibit a lack of empathy. Now, there are certainly people who have those characteristics and those traits. And the Bible describes this type of behavior as sin. If you feel superior to others, then you are warped in your thinking. You don't have a biblical understanding of how God has created man in his image. And it doesn't matter if you have more talents or less talents. What matters is that you are a human being who worships God from a rational soul. And therefore, all people are created equal. And we shouldn't think that we are superior to others. But just the opposite. We should, as Philippians chapter 2 says, we should consider others to be more significant than ourselves. Consider others to be more significant than ourselves. So if you just do what Bible tells you to do, then you don't have to go see the psychologist to deal with your narcissistic personality disorder, but instead you go to Christ to learn humility and service and imitate his attitude and his actions by his power and his Holy Spirit, and boom, real victory. Real change. Real cheap. Cheap for us, not cheap for him. Great cost for him, right? He paid the price. So people who are preoccupied with themselves, with admiration, they have no empathy for others. That's how Robert Wilder in 1925 described this personality trait. Then it develops further over time. It comes into the social consciousness of everyone, and not just in the psychological university's curriculum, because there was a book that was published in 1979 on the culture of narcissism by Christopher Lash. And then in recent times with internet, social media, bloggers, self-help authors have really jumped on the bandwagon of this term, labeling those who are self-serving and who are domestic abusers. All right. Basically, people are talking about an inability to love and a lack of empathy. Does the Bible deal with our inability to love and our lack of empathy? Oh, yes. The Bible is all about that. So let's get back to the Bible and get away from pop psychology. The other term I wanted to talk about a little bit with you this morning is this new one. It's not a new term, but it's new in its popularity, gaslighting. And I put a long definition here for you from the dictionary. And again, it sounds very technical and therefore makes you think, well, we need some experts to help us deal with this problem. Psychological manipulation of a person, usually over an extended period of time, that causes the victim to question the validity of their own thoughts, perception of reality, or memories, and typically leads to confusion, loss of confidence, and self-esteem. Uncertainty of one's emotional or mental stability, and a dependency on the perpetrator. So, pretty complex. Basically, you boil all that down is lying. That's what this is. This is lying. Does the Bible talk about lying? Oh, yeah. The Bible talks a lot about lying. And so, where do we go to learn how to stop lying? Well, don't go online. That's what I'm telling you. And I wouldn't even start using this term. Just use the old-fashioned term. Just talk about lying. Let's get rid of these popular terms that are out there for, I think, not great reasons. Now, I could talk about the origins of this term as well, but for time's sake, let's not go into all of that. Let's just hit the bottom line, lying. Now, lying is a human tendency, a human practice. The Bible complains that all men are liars and that you can't trust people. And this is one of the things that we sadly learn in life. And we ourselves have a hard time overcoming our tendency to lie in order to gain our advantage and to help ourselves. Now, here's something that was found interesting on the Psychology Today website about gaslighting. The question that is being answered in this part of the article on gaslighting is, how does gaslighting change a victim of gaslighting? Okay, you're in a long-term relationship with somebody. Maybe it's a long-term friendship, maybe it's a marriage, maybe it is a public relation, your boss at work, or maybe it's the relationship that you have with the media and the gaslighting that happens from the media. Whatever it is, what if you're a victim of this? What does Psychology Today say is the result in your life? What's the problem? Well, Psychology Today says this kind of gaslighting, it upends a person's view that people are generally good. Oh, well, in that sense, this is a good thing. I do want people's view that people are generally good to be upended, because the Bible teaches that people are not generally good. So the fact that you're around people who are lying to you all the time, well, surprise, people are sinners. And you live in a world of liars. And the sooner you come to realize that, the better. Now, what else does it say? What else is a result of gaslighting for the victim? Falling victim to a gaslighter also erodes a person's trust in themselves. Oh, well, that sounds good too. The Bible says, do not trust in yourself. The Bible says, do not trust in your own wisdom, in your own understanding. But the Bible does not say trust in the liar. Instead, the Bible says trust in God. Oh, but wait, what happens in the Marxist worldview, the secular worldview? Marxism is just one kind of secularism. There's lots of kinds of secularism. What happens in the secular worldview? There is no God. So who are you going to rely on for perceptions of reality? Self. I rely on myself. You rely on yourself. Your version of reality is different than my version of reality. We go to war. We go to war. What happens if I look for my version of reality from God and you look for your version of reality from God? Peace. Unity. You see? Ideas have consequences, as R.C. Sproul wisely stated. What you're going to find is that godlessness is the root of mankind's problems, and bringing God back into our lives and in our hearts is the solution to mankind's problems. You say, well, Timothy, if that's the case, then why do Christians have so much trouble in their marriage? They've got God in their life. They've got the Bible. They've been trying to grow in Christ and do His will, and they've been taught, and God's given us everything that we need in His Word. Why do Christians do this to each other? Why are they selfish? Why are they self-absorbed? Why do they lie? Why do they have conflict and wars with one another? Well, we'll get to that. That's the second half of the message. Now, what else happens if you are a victim of gaslighting? So far, two good things. You no longer believe people are good, and you no longer trust in yourself. No. God can use gaslighting. God can use lying for good purposes in your life. The third thing they say is it makes them forget what they once valued about themselves. So it's a destruction of self-worth, which is not all bad either. Because a lot of people, what they value about themselves is not what they should be valuing about themselves. A lot of people build their identity upon their reputation, how other people think of them. A lot of people build their identity on their sense of self, how I feel about myself. A lot of people build their identity upon their talents and their achievements. And losing that as the source and center of your identity is a good thing. Because your identity is that you are a child of God. Now, this is completely left out of psychology because psychology is secular. The Psychology Today article had nothing to say about God, about God's perception of reality, about God giving one a sense of worth, about God being the one who is most worthy of trust and value and worship. No. And if you take God out, everything falls apart. Don't go to the world for their wisdom. Now, in an article on clevelandclinic.org, and I want to warn you about the healthcare system, they no longer are just dealing with medical issues, but they also deal with psychological issues. Because the prevailing worldview in the universities and the colleges where doctors are trained for centuries has been philosophical atheism. And therefore, their view of humanity is that we are a machine. There is no soul. There is no objective morality. There is no God. And therefore, as Sigmund Freud develops his view of psychology, this becomes medicalized terminology in a secular worldview. And when you go to the doctor, the doctor's not just thinking about, well, how do I cure your cold? He's also thinking, how do I cure your anxiety? How do I cure your depression? How do I cure your loneliness? How do I cure your narcissism? And it's all become a part of this field of medicine, where the secularist believes that the cure is a pill or talk therapy. Talk therapy that centers on you being your own God, or a pill that is going to cover up the symptoms of your problems. So when you enter into the healthcare system, be aware, you're entering into a secular religious world. And so the Cleveland Clinic, a healthcare center, has this article on gaslighting. Gaslighting is a form of emotional abuse and mental manipulation that will leave you questioning your own reality. Listen to that. Questioning your own reality. Now, the way that the world uses this term gaslighting to get to you is that in the original use of this term, the reality that the person was getting the other person to question was the reality of their own sight, what they could actually see with their eyes, whether the lights were dimming or whether the lights were not dimming. You used to have gas lights. Gas lights can dim or they can be on full strength. And so gaslighting was when the long-term relationship was mentally abusing this person in order to make them think that even though they saw the lights dimming, that the lights weren't dimming and that they were just going crazy. Now, you should be able to trust your physical senses. If I'm at a Trump rally and I see a shooter take a shot at the president and I see his ear bleeding, and I should go away from that and say, well, I trust my senses that somebody shot at the president at the Trump rally. But you go online and you ask the AI about, well, what happened there? And the AI says, well, we don't know what happened there. There's reports that maybe there was a shooting. Because everyone has their own reality. And your reality is based upon your perceptions. And without a God, well, how do we know if your perceptions are right? How do we know if your God-given sight is right? And so the world started off by using this term gaslighting to talk about not trusting your own eyes, not trusting your own ears. That your husband said, don't go out. And then later on he says, I didn't tell you not to go out. And your own ears heard him say, don't go out. And you start to think, well, did I make that up? Am I going crazy in my mind here? And so they talk about the physical senses that God has given to you, that somebody is trying to manipulate you into thinking that you're crazy so you can't trust those senses. But then what happens is a subtle shift, that then Satan takes us to the next level and he says, when your husband said, don't go out, what he meant was, I don't love you. And so you come back to your husband and you say, you said you don't love me. And he says, I never said I didn't love you. I just said, don't go out. And she says, no, you're questioning my reality. My reality, my perception, my subjective understanding of what you meant when you said, you can't question my reality. You can't make me think I'm crazy. You see? There's a difference here. None of us understand other people as well as we would like to understand people. We like to think that we do. We're quick to make judgments. We're quick to say, oh, I know why he said that. I know why she said that. She's being selfish. He doesn't have my best interest at heart. And you don't know that. And the Bible tells you to be careful about jumping to conclusions about other people's views. That God is the one who's going to judge. And that love believes all things. Love hopes for the best. But the world doesn't have God to rely on. They've only got themselves. They have no God that's going to judge. They have no God that's going to set things right. They have no God that's going to reward them for giving the benefit of the doubt. So they have to protect themselves. And they have to protect their view of reality because it's the only reality they have. And there's no reality outside of themselves. Ideas have consequences. The world is experiencing those consequences. And I want you to stay out of the gender war. How do you do that? Well, let's move on. I was going to talk about abuse, but we'll save that for another time. Another term that is a red flag word when it comes to the gender war. So how should you live? You're married to a sinner. You no longer trust that people are generally good, but you recognize that only through faith in God, only by a relationship with God, can we be set free from our sin and be set free to do what is right and what is good and what is loving. You come to understand that. So then what do you do as you are in a world full of sinners And what do you do in the most important relationship to you in your life, the relationship that you have with your spouse? How should you live? Well, we've already told you, you want to reject worldly advice. And so let me just state it again very clearly. Don't read their books. Don't listen to their podcasts. Don't listen to any friend who wants to teach you to emotionally protect yourself from abuse. But instead, go to the Good Shepherd. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to His Word and let His Word guide you. So reject the worldly advice. And that's number one. And number two, you want to follow the Good Shepherd's instructions. Now I want to help you do that this morning. All right, let's take a look at some of the Good Shepherd's instructions on this. This is where we come back to Ephesians 5. All right? Number one, Ephesians chapter 5, focusing on the relationship of marriage. This is true in all relationships, but we're going to talk about marriage. Pursue your duty, not happiness. When you made your vow to your wife, you didn't say, until I think I'm happier without you, did you? No, you didn't. Your vow was, until death parts us. It has nothing to do with whether or not your spouse is making you happy, whether or not you think you could be happier without your spouse. You don't pursue happiness in your life. All of you, in everything, not just in marriage, but in every part of your life, understand this. The pursuit of happiness leads to regret because you don't know how to be happy. You don't know how to be happy. You might think you do, but he who trusts in his heart is a fool. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in the way of death. If you pursue what you think is going to make you happy, you will regret it because you're ignorant. Instead, pursue holiness. Next month, we're going to start a study in the Adult Sunday School, The Pursuit of Holiness. If you pursue holiness, you will find joy without regret. Don't become worldly-minded and examine, well, I'm not happy. Why am I not happy? Because my spouse is a narcissist. Don't fall into that trap. Pursue holiness, and you will find joy. Ephesians 5, what are the duties that you have? I told you to stay there, but I'm not there. I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, the end of the chapter. What is the duty of the husband to the wife? You all know. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What is the duty of the wife to the husband? You all know. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Don't pursue happiness in your marriage. Pursue holiness. Pursue your duty. Do what you are supposed to do, irregardless of what the other person is doing. Ladies, do you think that you don't have to submit to your husband? You don't have to respect him? You don't have to line up under his leadership if he's not loving you? If he's being selfish? If he's looking out for his own interests? Does that free you from your responsibility to submit to him? To follow his lead? Well, if so, then it would only be fair, let's be egalitarian here. If his lack of love frees you from your duty to submit, then your lack of submission and respect for him frees him from his duty to love you. And if he marks that, well, she didn't respect me, I'm going to make her pay for that. And then you notice, he's not loving me, so I don't have to respect him. And he says, she's not respecting me more, I'm going to make her pay even more. And she says, well, he's loving me even less, so I'm going to disrespect him even more. Where does that lead? Nowhere good. And who gets to decide how much sin on the part of your spouse? How unloving can he be, and you no longer have to submit to him? How disrespectful can she be, and you no longer have to love her? Who gets to decide that? I do, because I'm God of my own reality, and I make my rules, and I live according to my way, and I'm pursuing what I think is going to make me happy. Fool, you're a fool. These commands are simple. They're unconditional. I've told you before, I'll tell you again, there's two ways to live your life. You can live your life trying to get others to do what you want them to do. Would it be nice if my wife always respected me? Yeah, I'd love that. That'd be great. But am I going to live my life to try to get my wife to always respect me so I can be happy? No. That is a dead end. Instead, how about if I live my life to love my wife, to honor God, to please Him, and let Him take care of other people, including my wife? God can take care of her. God can shape her. God can mold her. God can teach her. God can redeem her. God can save her. And God can do that for your husband too. Will He? I don't know. There's no guarantees. You might live the rest of your life with a wife who disses you. You might live the rest of your life with a husband who is unempathetic, who is really just concerned about his own ambition, his own conceit, and doesn't care about your needs. Is that going to rob you of your joy? Are you going to allow yourself to become the victim of your husband, of your wife, and live in self-pity? That doesn't lead anywhere good. The Bible is not written to victims. Psychology is written to victims. The Bible's not written to victims. You want to be the victim? The world has wide open arms. Come. We will coddle you in your victimhood. You can feel sorry for yourself all the day long and talk to other people who feel sorry for themselves and all be miserable together. Or you can recognize, I don't want to coddle myself as a victim. I want to be an overcomer. I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be like the one who was sinned against, who was abused, who was lied about to the point of death, and yet who had peace and joy and love always, in every way, for every person around him. You see the difference? The Christian way is very different from the way of the world. Very different. Some people wonder when they hear messages like this from the Bible. They say, well, does God want us to be miserable? Does He want me to stay in a relationship that is so abusive? The Bible wants you to learn how to have joy in the midst of suffering. I'll say it again. The Bible wants you to have joy in the midst of suffering. But we in the world, we get the worldly thinking, we get lied to by Satan. We're told, you can't be happy while you're suffering. You can't be happy while you're suffering. You can't if you're not a Christian. You can't if this is your only life. You can't if you only got the next 30 years to try to experience all the good that you can. Well, then maybe you would be better without some of that dead weight around you. People dragging you down, people making your life miserable. If you want to live for now, if you want to live for the next 30 years, that's your choice. But remember, 1,000 years into the kingdom, 10,000 years into the new heavens and the new earth, 20,000 years into the new heavens and the new earth, 1,000,000 years into the future, your soul will still exist. And the state of blessedness of your soul for the ages of the ages of the ages to come is dependent upon you doing your duty now. You doing what the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded you to do, to walk in His footsteps, to learn how to suffer the way Jesus Christ suffered, and to do it in the will of God, for the glory of God, for the reward that He has laid out before you, for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He thought little of it because He was so overwhelmed with the glory that the Father had prepared for Him. Hope. People need hope. You can't have joy without hope. And the Bible gives hope. Not that the hope that the next 40 years of your marriage are going to be better. God doesn't guarantee you that. God doesn't promise you that. You don't know what your spouse is going to do. You can't control what your spouse is going to do. And the more you try to control what your spouse is going to do, the more you're going to create trouble. Instead, do what God wants you to do. How do you live in an abusive relationship? you know, I'm not naive. I know that some people are more narcissistic than others. I know that some people are more self-centered than others. I know that some people are more conceited than others. I know that some people lack empathy more than others. I know that it can be a lot worse than it is for me. I know it can be a lot worse than it is for my wife. I'm not naive. I know suffering can be bad. So how do you live in a relationship where you are truly suffering? Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is our second point. Be Christ-like in suffering wrong. Your duty was found in Ephesians 5, your duty to your wife, your duty to your husband. Whether he's a good man, whether she's a good woman, doesn't change your duty. First Peter is all about this. How to suffer like Christ in relationship to the government, in relationship to the media, in relationship to your boss, in relationship to your spouse. In every relationship, you can expect to be sinned against. Sometimes more, sometimes less. God is the one who determines the amount of suffering that will be in your life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is the one who's going to determine the amount of suffering in your life? It's not for you to decide how much suffering you have. It's not for you to manipulate and control others to try to minimize your suffering. It's what everyone in the world does. The little gods do this. Try to manipulate and control others so that they can't suffer, they can't be hurt. If you live your life to try to control others so they don't hurt you, you won't be Christ-like. You won't know blessing. You won't have joy. Give up that control. Trust God. Trust God if your government becomes the worst government that's ever been. It can get a lot worse. You gonna trust God and do your duty? How do you live in this relationship? Well, Peter tells us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You come down. Chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Prepare yourself for suffering. How? Think like Christ. That's how you prepare yourself for suffering. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. God brings suffering into your life for a purpose. That doesn't excuse your husband's sin. That doesn't excuse your wife's sin. That doesn't excuse your boss's sin. But God brings that sin into your life to make you suffer for a purpose, so that you would live for the will of God. You would live for the will of God. Continue in the chapter. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Christ is at the door. Do not become worldly. Do not fall asleep spiritually. Do not buy into their lies. Do not become a secularist or a Marxist in practice. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled. I'm not here to control my children. I'm not here to control my wife. I'm not here to control you. I'm here to control myself. I'm here to control myself. Now, God's given me authority. He's given me a position where I'm the leader of my wife. I'm the father of my children. I'm supposed to lead them. I'm supposed to teach them. I'm supposed to set an example for them. If you want the people in your life to change, the more you change, the more you set an example for them, the more effective you will be in changing them. You can't cure selfishness with selfishness. You can't say, well, my wife has to respect me because I want to be respected. You can't cure her selfishness with your selfishness. That ain't going to work. Going to create war, going to create conflict. You can't change her at all, but you can be the tool that God uses to change her. God is the one who's going to change your spouse. Get that through your head. If anyone's going to change your spouse, it's going to be God. It's not going to be a counselor. It's not going to be YouTube. It's not going to be the world. It's not going to be a pastor. I can't change your spouse. Don't come to me expecting me to change your spouse. I'm not God. I can be a tool to tell you what God's word says. I can be an empathetic listener with God's Holy Spirit to empathize with you. I can't reach into your spouse's heart and change anything. Only God does that. Self-control is what you're living for, not control of others. You're not trying to control the narrative in society. You're not trying to control what other people think in the upcoming presidential election. You're not trying to control anything except yourself. Self-control. Sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. God-centered prayers. He's our hope. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love forgives. Love believes the best. Love seeks after the sanctification of your spouse. It doesn't seek after its own desires. It doesn't seek after its own happiness. Above all, keep loving. Let's back up to chapter 3, verse 1. God addresses women of abused husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, it says a little bit later that your adorning is the hidden person of your heart with an imperishable beauty, there in verse 4, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Is your spirit gentle? Is your spirit quiet? Are you submissive to your husband who is disobedient to God's word? Are you showing respectful and pure conduct? Are you adorning yourself in this way? And notice what it says there in verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good, and what? Do not fear. Do not fear anything that is frightening. Can an abusive husband make his wife afraid? Oh, yeah. But you don't have to let him. You have self-control, women. Nobody can make you afraid because you have a good shepherd. You have a God who is mighty. He's coming. He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to reward the righteous. He's going to raise you from the dead. He's going to give you an eternal inheritance. What can man do to me? Is what the psalmist says. Well, he can beat me. He can verbally abuse me. He can make me think I'm going crazy. He can argue with me till we're blue in the face. Yeah, so? I don't want to appear unempathetic, but you know, we are following a crucified man. He was crucified for you. Beaten. Bloodied. Nails driven through his hands. Whatever suffering he asks you to go through, he has suffered more. And God is in control. You can trust him. He's not going to allow you to be tested beyond what you're able. Don't fear what your spouse is going to do. It's the most important relationship we have. So easy to become fearful. What if my spouse does this? What if my spouse does that? Don't live in the what ifs. Don't live in fear. Live in trust in God. Be fearless. If you don't like this message, just show me in the Bible where I'm wrong. Let's all seek to see in the Bible what it says, not what we want it to say. Don't look in your Bible for what you want it to say. People go to the world for that. You want to hear what you want to hear, go to the internet. Go to the psychologist. They will tell you you're the victim. Go to God. He will tell you, I can empower you to go through anything. Finally, last bit of biblical advice here. Third do not engage in a power struggle. The Marxists pursue their selfish goals through power struggle. Don't be a Marxist. Husbands, don't engage in a power struggle with your wife. Wives, don't engage in a power struggle with your husband. It's not about power. It's not about control. It's about love. It's about service. Jesus Christ had no power in the worldly sense when he came to this earth. He had the power of truth. He had the power of love. He had the power of virtue. He was self-controlled. He was not engaged in a power struggle. He allowed the powers that be to have their way with him. In God's plan, in God's purpose. Love and service is your concern, not gaining power. The Marxists will continue to wage war against one another in an eternal power struggle where the victim becomes the victor, becomes the new oppressor, and then the new oppressed overthrows, and there'll be nothing but conflict, nothing but war, interminably. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ is real. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and he will bring an end to the fleshly war of mankind in order to assert his own godhood. And Jesus Christ will be Lord and God over all. Let's live that way now, like we believe it, even if we have to suffer.